Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a rock, a stone, and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Thank you very much. Let's keep that passage open as we work our way through it this morning. Now, there's always been a particular quote from the TV series Band of Brothers that has stuck with me and haunted me down through the years. And the quote is this: "Lieutenant Dyke wasn't a bad leader because he made bad decisions. He was a bad leader because he made no decisions." Lieutenant Dyke is the definition of an absentee leader. When the bullets start flying, he's nowhere to be found. They find him off in the officer's mess having a coffee with his mates or something like that. And leadership like that on a battlefield isn't just bad leadership, it's downright deadly. If someone isn't there to coordinate the troops, then people will die, and they're no longer an effective fighting force. But shockingly, that's what Israel accused God of in verse 7. The Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They accuse him of not showing up when they really need him. And to put a sharp point on it, well, that might be what we think from time to time. We might be thinking that today. There might have been times in life when we've been hard-pressed and needed help, when we prayed, hoped and waited, but when it's felt like God hasn't come through for us. He's an absentee leader where we question, is the Lord among us or not? It's a serious charge, one which God will answer today in two ways. The first way is verse 1 to 7, where we see the Lord is with his people to provide. The Lord is with his people. It starts, doesn't it, down in verse 1, where it says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Well, you can only imagine the difficulties, can't you, of taking thousands of people on a camping holiday out into the desert when Glastonbury Festival is on, Bristol Water. Well, they have to divert 30 million litres of water a day to 850 separate taps in order to keep the people watered and hydrated. It's a huge operation that takes a whole team of people months of planning to organise. But Moses has no such team and no such time. Verse 2, they immediately come and cry to him. They quarrel with Moses and say, give us water to drink. Now, we already know, don't we, that God can provide water. We saw that last week. God provides water at Marah and at Elim as well. Water isn't the problem. See, the real problem that Moses wants us to see is with the people. And it's a problem that's getting worse. Last week, they grumbled against Moses. This week, they full-on quarrel with him. And it's a problem Moses is powerless to deal with. In verse 4, then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And now, last week, in our house groups, we were thinking about the things that we like to grumble about. In our house group, top of the list was of course, the weather. And then I think it was traffic. And then it was trains. Maybe you had a similar experience in your house group. We love a good grumble, don't we? Just as I was walking down to church this morning, out of a clear blue sky, a guy came up to me and started having a grumble about dog walkers and leaving dog muck in the middle of the path. And how he was a soldier, and was this what he fought for? Even yesterday, I was sat in Wetherspoons, and someone else came up to me and was pretty sure the world is falling apart, and just wanted me to know. I don't know what it is with me as to, you know, why people want to grumble, but there you go. It does break the ice, but actually, grumbling about the weather is grumbling against the weather that God has provided. And when we grumble up against the traffic, we're grumbling against the traffic that God is sovereign over. Their quarrel with Moses is actually a bitter accusation of God. Verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? And why do you put the Lord to the test? In verse 7, he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? It's a bit of an embarrassing question to be asking, really. I remember chatting to one church member, nobody here, it was at a former church, chatting to them in the middle of the week, and they were asking, oh, Joel, were you with us on last Sunday, or were you preaching elsewhere? To which I just gave them a bit of a quizzical look, and they took a moment and they thought and they remembered, actually, yes, I was with them, and I'd been speaking up at the front, and they'd spent half an hour listening to me. But it's easy to have a forgetful moment, isn't it? But here it goes beyond just a forgetful moment. Here it feels quite personal. Well, God has just unleashed numerous plagues upon the Egyptians. He's persuaded them to hand over their gold to Israel as they're leaving. He's brought them across the Red Sea, holding back the waters so they could get through. Rained down bread and quails for them to eat. He's appeared before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And still they're asking, is the Lord among us or not? There's a point where reasonable doubt becomes willful disobedience. It's not that they can't trust God, it's just that they don't want to listen to him. Psalm 95 that we heard a little bit earlier reflects on this same incident and says, it comes to the same conclusion, saying, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. As you did in the days of Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me, they tried me, though they'd seen what I did. See, grumbling is a dangerous pastime because it puts God on trial. Of course, it's never a fair trial, is it? When people grumble, they don't often gather in the evidence carefully and sift through it to come to a measured decision. Grumbling instantly finds God guilty. He's failed to help me. He's failed to deliver the life I want. I deserve more. God is not good. And over time, our grumbling can have a hardening effect upon us. Each and every grumble slowly calluses our hearts. I used to do a lot more cycling than I do these days. And over time, I'd gradually get calluses going across my hands where I'd hold on to the handlebars. That's what grumbling does for us. Each and every grumble slowly calluses our hearts and makes it stonier towards God. Each and every grumble subtly undermines our trust in Him. And the hardening that begins here would ultimately keep them from the promised land. They refused to enter because they hadn't learned to trust. They'd hardened their hearts against Him. But a big problem for Moses is a little problem for God, isn't it? In verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike that rock, and the water will come out for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders. Well, notice carefully who it is who provides the water. It isn't Moses and the strength of his blow, is it, that digs down deep into a well and water comes gushing forth. Moses isn't that strong, and the power isn't within the staff. It's not like Gandalf's staff or Harry Potter's wand that's magical and with a word of command can do that kind of thing. The only reason this staff works is because as Moses' hand is upon it, the Lord's hand is also upon it. Exodus 7:17, it says, "This is what the Lord says, 'By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the waters of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood.'" It is God that does the miracle. The lesson that we're being taught is that God is with his people to provide. And he does so abundantly. Moses strikes the rock and streams of water come gushing forth, enough to provide all the water they need for all the Israelites, all their cattle for as long as they're camped at that place. We can only imagine how many millions of gallons that would have taken, probably far more than Glastonbury even. God provides for them at Marah. He provides for them at Elim. He provides bread for them daily in the wilderness, even on special occasions, raining down quails for them, again at Massah and at Meribah. God is with his people to provide. He provides all that they need to reach the promised land. And if that was true for Israel back then, well, it's even more true for us today. Looking forward, Israel celebrated this feast, this miracle with a festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, celebrating God's provision in the wilderness. In John 7, they're celebrating this festival. And on the last and greatest day of the festival, well, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. See, the waters in the wilderness were just a small signpost of yet more to come. Israel had drank water which had refreshed them and kept them alive for a little while. Jesus promises water that will bring us to eternal life, to life to the full, water which will never leave us thirsty. He promises to give us the Holy Spirit of God, the deposit that guarantees our place in the promised land. We have even more reasons to trust in God and even less reasons to test him. See, this wasn't just written for Israel back then. It was written for us today. In Hebrews chapter 3, if you just flip forward in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, you'll find that on page 1203 in your church Bibles. And we'll start at verse 7. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Where it says, so as the Holy Spirit says, notice there it's as the Holy Spirit says, not as the Holy Spirit said. God is speaking to us today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See, God did get his people to the promised land, but it was their choice to turn back at the border. And there's a warning there today. Our hearts are not so different to theirs. We're in most in danger when we think that we're not in danger. When we imagine, well, this could never be us. We would never quarrel against God. We'd never turn back from him. Those who are at greatest risk are those who think this could never happen to them. I heard recently about a minister who fell into very great sin. And as his friends came to speak to him and ask, well, weren't there any alarm bells along the way? Weren't there any signs? Weren't there any warnings? He replied sadly, well, yes, there were. And in fact, I preached some of them to other people, but I just didn't listen to them because I didn't think that they applied to me. We're in greatest danger when we think there is no danger. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Take care over what you think. Take care over what you say. Perhaps ask a trusted friend this week, what do I grumble about the most? Is that hardening my heart towards God at all? I wonder if in our minds we sometimes set God little tasks and put him to the test. That's what I'd do if I was God, but he hasn't done it. I prayed about it. Why hasn't he answered? God, if you're there, show me. We're in very real danger, aren't we, when we start telling God what his job is and then grumbling when he doesn't do it. Jesus himself wouldn't dare do that. When tempted by Satan to throw himself off the temple, Jesus says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The Lord is with his people to provide, so don't grumble. In the second half of the chapter, we see the Lord is also with his people to protect. Down in verse 18 to 16, maybe the Amalekites had seen this brand new spring and they wanted some of it for themselves. Maybe they just thought thousands of Israelites camping out on their front lawn was not a good idea. In verse 8, though, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And now these were not nice people. They hadn't signed up to the Geneva Convention. They didn't follow the rules. They're like a pack of wolves that target the weakest in the herd. Deuteronomy 25 says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when they came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all those who are lagging behind. They had no fear of God. They're like vultures preying on the weak, out for an easy meal. Now, if we were to turn Exodus 17 into a film, I think we could probably imagine some quite nice shots of the Amalekites appearing out of the dust and attacking the rear guard of Israel, a nighttime council of war around a fire, and then building up towards a big budget battle scene as Joshua takes the Israelites out and attacks the Amalekites and defeat them. But Moses doesn't place most of his cameras in the valley with the battle. He places most of them on a hill where an old man struggles to lift his arms above his head. It's like a very bad exercise video. In verse 10, so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses has ordered him, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now, down through the ages, Christians have offered up different interpretations of why it was Moses was raising up his hands. Was he raising them up in prayer? Well, probably not. Moses can pray just as well with his hands by his side as he can in the air. The Bible remains relatively quiet, really, over the angle of our arms when we're praying or even when we're singing, for that matter. Is it a command, then, for Joshua to attack, that Moses is telling them to go forward? Well, probably not. Moses has already told them to go into battle. And I think the significance of this is that the only possible connection between the battlefield in the valley and Moses on the hill is God. In verse 8, Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. When the staff is raised, well, the battle goes well. When the staff is lowered, the battle goes badly. Again, the Lord's hand, it's the Lord's hand on the staff that is bringing the victory. Moses is at pains again to show us just how weak he is. I don't know if you've seen the film Unbroken. There's an iconic scene in the end of it where an American prisoner of war, an American Olympian actually, is in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, and he's been hauling around coal all day and tries to take a little break, but is caught by his captors taking this break, and they make him pick up one of these big railway sleepers and hold it above his head and warn him, if you drop it, we will shoot you. And it's an agonizing scene to watch. For 5 long minutes, it drags out, and you can feel his arms getting weaker and weaker, the sweat running from his brow, but he defiantly holds up this beam and defiantly eyeballs the guard across him. It's a moment of great strength and great defiance and triumph. But that's not what's happening here for Moses. Actually, Moses is keen for us to see it's a sign of his great weakness. In Exodus 17, it says, Moses' hands grew tired. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. Moses' weakness is drawn out in order to show us the Lord's strength. Moses himself acknowledges verse 15. He builds an altar and calls it, the Lord is my banner. That's another way of saying it's God who gave the victory. The battle belongs to him. The Lord was with his people to protect. And that's going to be a crucial lesson for Israel going forward, because other people will come at them with the sword as well. And they need to learn that the battle isn't won in the valley with the sword. Actually, it's won on the hill with the Lord. If they're to have any confidence to go into the promised land, well, they need to learn that God is with them. Joshua, in particular, needed to learn that as he would lead them in. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it. Speak it into Joshua's ears, as he did. we saw in the video earlier, didn't we, that the spies go into the promised land, the 12 spies, and two come back and give a faithful report. Well, Joshua sees the enemies, see how big they are. Among them are the Amalekites as well. But where is Israel? Turn back in fear and don't want to go in. Well, Joshua's not daunted, is he, by the enemy? He's learned his lesson. God is with us to protect. His report says, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. The story forms a wonderful answer to the question, is the Lord among us or not? Absolutely. The Lord is among his people to provide, and he's among his people to protect. And in a way, that remains true today. This isn't a blanket promise of protection from all possible harm. Even in the Old Covenant, God never promises to keep every possible harm away. But it is a promise to deliver them safely to the promised land. Again, in the New Testament, well, we don't have a blanket promise of protection either. Just this last week, I was reminded of a letter that John Newton had written to William Wilberforce. Both of them were converted slavers who worked tirelessly for the abolition of the slave trade. But William Wilberforce was struck down very suddenly by an illness, and the top surgeons of the day gave him just 2 weeks left to live. Hear what John Newton writes to him. He writes, "Sir, at the very time I was sorry that you were ill, even so, I was fully persuaded that sickness was better for you than health. There is a certain impression from which the noise and hurry around us gives us which we needs to be counteracted. It is in his mercy that the Lord, by sickness and other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and speak to us alone and in private. It is in his mercy that the Lord, by sickness and other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and speak to us in private." This sickness was a means that God would use to bring William Wilberforce closer to himself, and would even use to bring him safely into the promised land, into heaven. God doesn't promise to deliver us from all possible harm, but he does promise to deliver us into the new creation. That's probably what Paul has in mind as he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom." Well, Paul knew full well the dangers of following Christ. Five times he received 40 lashes minus one. History tells us that he was beheaded in Rome. But not for one moment did God leave Paul's side. Not for one moment did he fail to protect him. Because the one thing that couldn't touch Paul was sin and the second death, or Satan's accusations. Jesus has defeated his greatest enemy. We sometimes sing, don't we? Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed, free from every plan of darkness, free to live and free to love. Death is dead and Christ is risen. It was finished upon that cross. The Lord is with his people to protect and with his people to provide all the way safely to the new creation for Christians. And death is just the doorway into eternity. It is the funeral of our sorrows and the resurrection of our joys. Dwight Moody, the American evangelist, reflecting on death, said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive then than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that cannot be touched by sin or cannot be touched by death, a body fashioned into his glorious body. God will deliver us safely into the place where there will be no more doubt, is the Lord among us or not? Because we will see him as he is. We will see him face to face, and we will be like him.